Let us turn in our Bibles now to John chapter 20, the very end of John chapter 20, to verse 24. And we'll read through to the end of the chapter. So John 20, 24 through 31. Hear now the very word of the Lord. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands. And reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are truly are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have faith in his name. May the Lord's word here be blessed unto our good understanding and our ministry today as we consider this text. The title of the sermon today is Faith's Ambiguities. I don't know about you, but I always found the concept of faith somewhat confusing. It's, for one thing, it's very broad in many ways, and yet it can be used very specifically. There's general faith in the Christian's life. There's what we call saving faith. And these are somewhat different. They have similarities, and yet they also have their differences. The Bible doesn't play games with us in terms of these things. Some things in the Bible are harder to understand, some easier. But the Bible is very straightforward in many ways, and even where it has complexities, it never plays games with us. And I think here in this passage, we see where there, in many religions and many groups, there are games being played. But the Bible doesn't try to trick us at all or seduce us. It doesn't try to get us to be disciples of some quirky thing. It's surprisingly candid. And what we have here in verse 31, it has to, at the very end of the passage, it has to do with faith. This concept, which is somewhat elusive. But Jesus tells us in verse 31, he said, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have faith in his name." Now you see what that means. I mean, most of the time when it comes to religion, people are trying to trick each other into following them, or they're trying to seduce people with different doctrines. The Bible lays everything right on the surface. This is the end of the Gospel of John. Why did John write this Gospel? He wrote this Gospel to convince people that they ought to have faith in Jesus Christ. He tells you that right on the surface. From the beginning of this book until the end, he has been talking about faith and why your faith ought to be located in Jesus Christ and based on his life and his death. And so at the end of the book here, he says it, and I don't know how he could say it any clearer than that. And so we see that John Folk, even as he says here in verse 31, all of the stuff is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, for the Jew, the term Christ was a loaded concept. He doesn't say here, "I've written these things so that you might know that Jesus died for your sin." There are many other ways that he could have said this, but he says, I've written these things so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, or the Son of the living God, as Peter confessed in Matthew 16. And so the first thing we notice here is that this faith for John, the thing that he's trying to convince us in or of, has to do with the person and the work of Christ. It has to do with who this Christ is, the work of Christ, and these kinds of things. And of course, that's what the gospel has been about. That's what he's been describing the whole way through. And John here boasts. He says, I've written this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And what does he say then? And that believing, you may have life in him. So he's boasting, in a sense, of the prospects, of the possibilities for everyone who comes to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, as Matthew said, as Peter said, the Son of the living God. So we ask, what do we make of this? You know, what do we make of the fact that John is so upfront about this and that he focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? This has to do with this passage and the story that the passage tells. Well, just sort of in an introductory fashion, I would just say the first thing, as I step back with this idea, I see what John is trying to do. What does that mean, or what do we make of it? The first thing I would say is that no one else in the history of the world who was sane, I mean, there are a few insane people that have made this claim, but no one else has made this kind of claim. I mean, we're assaulted with Islam and Muhammad these days. It's in the conversation all the time. But a man like Muhammad, he never came close to saying that he was some sort of a savior for the world. And Islam really doesn't believe in the need for spiritual salvation. They believe in the need for everyone to submit to God, Allah. But there's no sense of a need for a savior, and there's no proclamation of a savior. People sometimes paper over this idea; they make too little of it. But it's fairly obvious that this is a rather extravagant claim. And I was thinking somewhat humorously, you know, it's not an easy claim to make. I mean, if I would come out in the community and instead of preaching Christ, decide to start preaching myself, and I'd say, you know, I'd make claims that I had some salvific power. The biggest problem that I would have immediately would be my honest wife, who would dispossess me or others of this delusion that I was under. But here, Jesus came into the world. He began to make this claim from the very beginning. He claimed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He claimed that he came on a special mission on behalf of the Father. So this immediately, it focuses so much attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the way this fits into this Bible text is that that the Bible here, at the very point which it is calling for faith, It represents or brings to the foreground one of the great skeptics of the whole Bible. So much so that he is called the Doubting Thomas. Thomas, one of the disciples. No doubt a sincere man. No doubt a cut above the average individual. He actually became a disciple of Christ, one of the 12 disciples. And while many walked away from Christ during his life, while many came into this band and then left and walked out the back door, the 12 stayed, except for Judas. The 12 stayed. And so Thomas is to be applauded. And Thomas became a great apostle. And Thomas lost his life as a martyr. So he was in many ways, in terms of religious things or spiritual things, Thomas was a great man, ultimately. And yet, here he is, in all the splendor of his unbelief. And so, at the very point at which John is calling for faith, he presents an example of non-faith to us. At least in tenuous terms, or in somewhat ambiguous terms, as I said, because faith is an elusive, somewhat of an elusive term. And so it's a blessing for us to study Thomas here and to consider his role, what Jesus says about him in terms of this idea of faith and the calling of all of us to faith, as he says here in verse 31. So we look first of all at the circumstances of this. We see that Jesus had made an earlier appearance. John tells us about that. But the key factor here is Thomas wasn't there when he made that appearance. And so the other disciples represent what they have seen and heard. And what does Thomas say to them? The other disciples tell him, "We have seen the Lord," verse 25. So Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now that is the pride of humanism, is it not? I mean, Thomas, you wouldn't want to call him necessarily a humanist at this point. He's been a disciple of Christ. But when we puff ourselves up and demand that God, in a sense, make an appearance for us in order that we might believe in Him. Look at the graphic terminology that Thomas has used. "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I detect here maybe even a little anger on the part of Thomas, that this one in whom he had faith had been crucified and was dead and buried. And maybe some anger that he was not with the other disciples when he made this appearance. I mean, there's nothing there, but there's nothing there that says that, but it makes you wonder, because he's so graphic about wanting to touch the literal wounds of Christ and put his hand in where the sword went into his body. It's graphically, it's crude. What would bring a man to say such things? So you think about it, you wonder why. But this was Thomas. We know that faith is mysterious. We use the term faith for so many things. You can have faith in the results of a scientific experiment, or you can have faith in a vitamin advertisement that you see. You can have faith in guns, or faith in America. You know, just we use this the idea of faith, and also its synonym, belief. I believe in this, I believe in that. There are so many variations. So we see the mysterious nature of faith and the broadness of it, and sometimes the difficulty that we have in defining it. Well, Thomas exemplifies man's reluctance in terms of the Lord. Why do men believe? Why do some believe and some not believe? When we become Christians, I think usually this is something that drives us in our lives. We talk to other people. We ask them, "Why did you come to faith?" Or what was the thing that led you to really put your trust in Christ's work? How did it become real for you in your life? And Thomas exemplifies here man's reluctance in the face of faith, or the lack thereof. But we see that Thomas here also exemplifies faith in all of its mystery and in all of its majesty. Because in verse 28, after Jesus speaks to him, Thomas answers and says to him, "My Lord and my God." Well, what brought that on? Well, Jesus appears to Thomas, and he looks Thomas right in the eye, and he says, "Here are my hands. Touch them. Touch the wounds. Here is my side. Put your hand in my side." Thomas never gets to that point, does he? He doesn't insist. In the face of Christ, he doesn't insist on the scientific experiment. All of a sudden, Thomas falls back. He's broken. he says to Jesus, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." You can see, I mean, there's a number of reasons for this. Obviously, he had not seen Jesus. He had not made this complaint to Jesus about not believing in him. He had insisted to the disciples that he be able to touch the wounds. All of a sudden, here is Christ, and Christ is giving him his conversation verbatim without any earthly antecedents, without any cause. Jesus is showing the omniscience of the divine, that he knows everything that Thomas has said. And then Thomas is humbled horribly because the revulsion of the lack of faith recoils within his system almost like an episode of nausea. And many of us have faced this in our lives. We have thought this and that, and then the Spirit of God has possessed our lives, and the Spirit of God has given us a vision of who we were and what we were. He's taught us, he's shown us to our souls. He hasn't given us a movie, but he's taught our souls immediately and instantaneously how revulsive our sin is in the face of God. How our lack of faith is such a putrid thing, because there is nothing more believable in this world than the fact that God exists. There is nothing more lovely. There is nothing more evident than God, that God exists. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had no problems of faith. God would appear in the garden, not appear physically, because God is not a man. God is not a created thing. God does not have a body, except so much in the incarnation of Christ. But the incarnation of Christ, the body was human, not divine. It comes out of the divine potentiality, out of the divine creativity. But God is not a physical thing. God is a spirit, the Bible says. And so God appeared as spiritually in the garden. And Adam and Eve, their faith was just like eyesight or earsight or hearing. They perceived through the oracle of their faith, or the instrument of their faith, that they would perceive the presence of God. And there was no problem with it whatsoever. All of these problems of faith ensued in the fall when man sinned. And God said we would surely die, and we didn't know all the ins and the outs of that. But we didn't die physically, but we certainly did die spiritually. And so the eyesight of our faith, or the hearing of our faith, we were simply dispossessed. That was a blessing that God had given us as blessed creatures, that we would hear and see and have a sense of Him when He was present. And so that was taken away. And here Thomas is, and all of a sudden that comes upon him, because all of a sudden there's a clarity. There's a transparency to the presence of the Lord. And Thomas could see that Jesus was not just a great religious teacher. Most of the disciples were convinced of that from the very beginning. But then they slowly began to be convinced that he was the Christ, this Messiah who had been promised. And yet, here at the end, Thomas doubts that, and then Christ appears, and Thomas is just revolted with himself. And so he no longer demands that he put his hand into Jesus' side. He now simply repents with the words, "My Lord and my God." And so Thomas is both an example of great unfaith, and he's an example here of great faith, of saving faith. He's a great example for us to consider in our own lives. Do I have that kind of faith? Have I come into the immediacy of God? One of the sort of ironical things about this is, even though Thomas has made an inordinate or unfair demand upon God, that God would basically appear for him, or that God would give him special privileges of empiricism or of perception scientifically. He wanted to touch Jesus. Then he would be convinced that he was who he said he was. Now, despite that, despite the unfairness of that, and even the impiousness, the impiety of that. One of the ironies is that Jesus still concedes to Thomas's unbelief. And he does make an appearance for Thomas. Our Lord is so merciful in our unbelief, in our hardness of heart, in our obstinacy, in our foolishness. So he blesses Thomas, even though this is not the example that the Lord holds for us. Because he goes on to say, in verse 29, Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." But what does he say next then? He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And you see, this is the gospel word for the rest of the world. Because God does not promise that He's going to appear before everyone. He says, "Thomas, you're blessed because you've seen and you believe. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet who have believed." Now that doesn't mean that faith is based on nothing. That was one of the things I struggled with in my young life when I was a college student, and I knew that I was not a Christian. And so I really wrestled with this. And I, like Thomas, I asked God to make a personal appearance. And in a sense, God did make a personal appearance, but I never saw what Thomas saw here. God made the personal appearance and that He changed my heart. And He did basically to me without a vision or anything like that what He did to Thomas here with the vision. And I all of a sudden saw how unclean I was and how filthy I was, how putrid I was. And I knew I wasn't super great before that, but I had no idea how awful I was and how stinking I was. Because I had no idea, really, experientially, I had no real idea of how holy God was and how clean God was. And so when the Holy Spirit, with its cleanness and its holiness, blew upon my life, it was overwhelmingly obvious to me how repugnant I was in the nostrils of God. And yet at the same time that He showed me how repugnant I was, He showed me how He loved me. I was just overwhelmed. I thought, how, now that I've seen how awful I am, how can I see that God has sent His Son to die for me and even now would raise me up out of my stupor to become a follower of His? And so Jesus says here, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So God expects us, without any special visions, God expects us to be persuaded of the power of His Son. There's two wonderful passages about this. Oh, and I was going to say here, the obvious connection here is between faith and the Word of God. Because verse 30 and 31, it says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." See, there's an importance about what He did being written in the book. "But these are written for you," it says in verse 30. "These are written for you that you may believe." So there's this connection between what is written in the book and faith. And when you see the background to this, there's a passage in Romans. Romans 10, 8 through 13, where Paul wrote, but what does it say? That is the scripture. It says, "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." See, so now there's a word there that's connected to faith or the bringing of faith. Verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." This is based upon, so this talks about how the Word of God is near you and how this is connected with the bringing of faith in your life. And after that, it says, "How shall they then call on Him in whom they have not heard, and that sort of thing. So it's a famous passage in Romans 10. But many people don't realize that that's based on an earlier passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want you to turn to that now. This is Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 20. Now here's Moses talking at the end of the law, at the end of the five books of Moses, the end of the law. And he says, for this commandment, now remember the commandment is the word of God, but in law form. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who shall ascend into heaven and bring it down to us? That we may hear it and do it. Nor, verse 13, is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it? Verse 14, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. And that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land in which you will possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. That you shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess it. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him. For He is your life and the length of your days as you dwell in the land. Well, you see, this was written way before the gospel. Literally, in terms of the New Testament gospel, although the gospel was certainly contained in the ideas of the sacrificial system that Moses had brought in, this whole system of Leviticus that we have in the first five books of Moses. But I like that terminology. See, the Word of God is near you. The Word of God is close. The Word of God is even in your mouth. Believe. And that's what Paul quotes in Romans. He makes reference to this relating to the gospel. What the apostles are saying is that we talk about, how faith is so difficult, and how we couldn't possibly believe this unless we touched the wounds and that sort of thing. What the Lord is saying is that His presence, He is omnipresent. It's the dullness of our hearts that we don't see it. He's there. He's close by us. Moses said, he was exhorting the people of God, you're about to go into the land of Israel. Possess it. But he wanted the people to see that God, the spiritual God, was close to them. And they had no reason not to believe. They had every reason if they considered themselves. Do you know that without the existence of God, I'm just talking intellectually here, but without the existence of God, there is no reason for anything. There is no good. There is no evil. If we are just cosmic dust in the universe, how can you even begin to talk about that sort of thing? How can you talk about love, the love of a mother for a child, a son or a daughter, the love of a father? All of this just disappears. Now when you see that, You see the utter necessity of faith. If the demands of each of our hearts, we demand love, don't we? We demand that there be right, good and right and that sort of thing. We demand it. We want it. We're surrounded today by leaders and politicians who talk as if the things are that there's absolute right and wrong in their actions, and yet they don't believe in it themselves. Without the Lord, without the God of the Bible, without Christ, there is none of these certainties. There is no certitude. When Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and the angels held their fiery, flaming swords of the guarding the gate, God was excluding man from certitude unless he accepted the existence of God and the provision that the Father made in the Son. So, as I began to say, faith is an elusive thing, but it's also an obvious thing. It ought to be. We ought to repent, all of us. We ought to throw ourselves in our faces and say, "Living God, possess me, possess my life. Christ, thine only begotten Son. Oh, how could the Son have anything to do with people like us? And yet he publishes his gospel. He invites us. And here in the book of Romans, he says, the gospel is near you. It's close. Do we have to run up to the heavens to find the gospel? Do we have to go into the depths of the earth across the sea? You say, no. God is there. And God's message is there. And God's gospel is there. So we ought to embrace him. We need not say, God, show me your Son. Let me put my hands into his side. No, we just need to say, my Lord and my God. This is written for our edification, brothers and sisters. So let us believe. Let us glorify God. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for Thomas, even in his error. We thank thee especially, O God, for thy mercy. Thy mercies are new to us every morning, for we see how indulgent you are of us in our lives and our sin. Bless us, O God. Help us to be men of faith and women of faith. Help us to believe. Help us to be strengthened by this. And most of all, Lord, we pray that through faith that we might see thy presence, that we might see how close thou art, that we might see the obviousness of thy being, the necessity of thine existence. And we pray that we might then join this mighty throng, these preachers that have gone forth in generations before, that we might join this throng and preach with our hearts of the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.